What is the perfect family? Okay, what is the perfect family? If that question was asked to you, what might come up into your mind? Maybe you might think of a mom and a dad, 2.4 children, living near to a school of outstanding performance, a mom who has a job that starts at 9 in the morning and finishes at 3 in the afternoon so that she can then have time with her children afterwards and she can pursue a meaningful career. A father who's hardworking but he's also a family man. A man who's at home for tea. He's never distracted by work when he is home. He's always there to give a hand to the children with their reading at night, help with the homework. Free to go out on days away, on Saturdays, to have fun and laughter with the family. The children always respect their parents, okay? Never a bad word. Friends are regularly around, and in their spare time, mum and dad are often found doing good things for good causes. And there's no financial pressures because the mortgage is paid, the dog's got his kennel, and life is absolutely wonderful. Would that be the perfect family? Well, in a lot of people's eyes, possibly they might think something along those lines. Yet King David is described here in the Word of God. He's described as a man after God's own heart. So what would you expect of the family life of a man after God's own heart? You might think that whatever your cultural views, there'd be some sense in which his family would be together. His family would be working, there would be joy, there would be harmony, whatever that might look like. And yet, when we read this chapter, it's blindingly obvious that his family life is not at all perfect, is it? It is torn to pieces. In this chapter, there is absolutely no resemblance to what anyone in their right mind would think of as the perfect family life. Highly dysfunctional. His son Absalom, effectively, by wanting to be king, wants David, his father, dead. And what we see from this passage is David's reaction to this conspiracy, bringing a newfound trust in God. So let's first of all look at the conspiracy. So my first heading, I've called it Absalom's plot for the lot. Okay, Absalom's plot for the lot. The chapter begins, chapter 15, verse 1, with that word after, which connects with what has been read before. What has been read before is there's this greeting with Absalom and David being the senior, kisses his son, the junior, and though that be a greeting, Absalom is reminded by that he is yet under David's rule, and it causes him dissatisfaction. So he decides that being the next in line isn't enough. He wants to actually be in power. He wants to be first. Now I'm going to take you back to my childhood, not quite childhood, but 20 years ago, perhaps more if I did the maths. I used to play in a brass band. Okay, I used to play in a brass band. This is not a pitch for me to play in worship later on. But I was it was a rather good brass band. They used to do competitions. They were in the major league, you know, sort of premiership. I don't know what the big time. Unfortunately, my talents weren't quite so gifted. So I played a cornet, which is like a shortened version of a trumpet. I never got to play first cornet. In fact, I rarely got to play second cornet. I was always third or fourth. And of course, because you're second or third, you're in the back rows, as it were. You know, the star players are at the front, and they always got to play the tune. You know, and we'd be looking there on envy as they started, you know, playing away. Playing a minor role can sometimes be hard. It can provoke jealousy, it can provoke envy. Absalom, unlike Gordon Brown, didn't wait his time to be number one, okay? he took matters into his own hands. Now, he was either very politically clever, or, as I suspect, he got a lot of help from a certain counselor whose name we the tongue trips over, Ahithophel, okay, who was known and remarked as a man whose counsel was like the word of God itself. What he did, Absalom, is at the sunrise, each morning he would get up and he would meet travelers coming from the countryside into the city gates. And he would inquire, no doubt, as to the purpose of their visit. And whenever he came across someone who had a dispute that needed the attention of a judge, possibly the king, then Absalom would play the charmer. He would do what many shadow cabinet ministers do, make all sorts of promises without having to necessarily fulfill them. Okay? He was putting on the charm that if you had brought your problems to me and I was in a position of power, it would all be fixed. He sought power through influence. There are different ways we can have power over other people. We can have expertise. A doctor, for example, has expertise in medicine to an extent that you are willing, possibly, to put yourself under his knife based upon his advice. That's a certain kind of power, isn't it, of knowledge. Well, you could also have power over someone by virtue of giving rewards. As a parent, we discovered, and possibly you have as well, that if you give sweets to a little one, as in our case, Tim, to sit on the potty when it's time to, you know, get trained, he will eventually catch on and do the deed because he knows there's a reward. The unfortunate thing about this kind of power of reward is it gets more expensive the more times you rely upon it. So by the time your child gets from 2 years of age to 16, 17, I suspect a sweet isn't going to be enough of an incentive for them to do what you want. Power in different forms. What was the power that Absalom used? He resorted to tactics of his own personal skills. He was a man who could get alongside others. He was a man who could put on the charm. He knew that charm was a very useful resource because it can have an influence and yet it's very cheap. It doesn't cost anything. You can make promises by being very personable, and people can be taken in by it when actually you may not deliver on those promises. It can happen even in church leadership. We can think of churches across the world, can't we, and in our own land, where personality is put above character, and we know, sadly, the consequences, the fallout of that in time. So, Absalom was very charming for about 4 years, okay? He stole the hearts, it says in verse 6. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. That phrase, to steal the heart, is more than people just coming on board with Absalom and his aspirations to be the next king. They were actually rejecting David as well at the same time. They were moving toward Absalom and away from David, from God's anointed king. But Absalom knew as well that actually charm wasn't going to be enough to get him the seat of power. So he resorts to more brutal tactics. For him, the idea of a peaceful demonstration to bring down a city wall might have worked for Joshua, might have worked because for a group of people back then where God was on their side. But unfortunately for Absalom, God wasn't on his side, so he had to resort to more normal methods and use the sword or the threat of. He asks his father for a request to worship in Hebron, some distance away from Jerusalem. Though what is wrong with worshiping God in Jerusalem is not very clear. But his father David listens to his request and gives him permission to go, and the cast is set. Absalom feels now that this is the moment to seize the opportunity, the moment to strengthen his act of treason. He's played the charmer, and now he's going to proclaim himself as king. He thinks that by making sacrifices that somehow God will play into his hands, but actually, if you read to whom he makes sacrifices, there is no reference, and it would make no difference because God is not going to receive his sacrifices. He's not walking in line with the will of God. And to add to his armor of conspiracy, he invites Ahithophel into his ranks. And we see that from the last verse that Mark read to us, that Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, came with him, and the conspiracy grew strong. So that's the plot, okay? That's the plot. Everything seems to have been falling into place. He's used charm, he's used force, and it seems that his plot now is being rewarded with results. It seems to be going his way. But we've got another point to make, and that is David's lot, it's gone to pot, really. David's lot is gone. It seems that success is indeed in Absalom's hand. Is there a future for Jerusalem outside of Absalom's rule? The news, you see, gets back to David, and David, rather like a man who's put his stock investments in Lehman Brothers Investment Bank, knows that when the stocks are plummeting, it's time to get out. He knows that it's time for him to move, and he's got to act fast. He moves in haste. He moves to the outer part of the city, and he watches his servants filing past him. What is he meditating on as he sees these people going by him? He's in a time of loss, isn't he? He's in a time where he does not know what the future will hold. When you are in that place, you don't know, something has happened and you don't know what tomorrow might bring or what next week certainly might bring. What do you meditate upon? David was standing there watching, in a sense, his life flash before him. What was he meditating on? Was it his lost kingdom? Was it his lost treasures? Was it his family? Well, the key to the whole passage, I believe, is found if we look at verses 25 and 26. We'll look at verse 26 together first. He says this. The word, halfway through verse 26, is the word behold. That word brings us to pay attention to what is about to be said. Behold. Observe what I'm about to say is what the writer is saying. And this is from the lips of David. He says to God, he says, here I am, he says to God. Let him do to me what seems good to him. Okay? It's a prayer of his heart. Here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. David, here, is surrendering, isn't he? He's surrendering completely his future to God. In his heart, he's come to a place through what God has done in his life. Tim has mentioned in the past that God has been disciplining David for his act of sin against Bathsheba and the family and all the problems that came bubbling up. And this is an example where now, in the light of all of that, David has decided, I've got to let God have his way in my life. Here I am. Do to me as seems right, is his prayer. There is no other way that you or I can face an uncertain future with peace without being willing and content to let God hold the reins. How do you fill your heart in times of loss? Do you meditate on what might have been? Do you go back in your mind to think of what could have been, missed opportunities? Or, like David, do you have that acknowledgement that Job, in the midst of his loss, he says, "Naked I came into this world, and naked I shall return." He knows that he can make, by voicing that, no claims upon God. Or how God even should act in his life. We all think, don't we, God, you should do this, or you should do that, or I anticipate God will do this or that, when in fact, here David is, seeing his life pass before him, and he recognizes he's helpless, but not hopeless, because he has a trust in God. He's the complete opposite of Absalom. There's no charm here, there's no force here. People will say of David in this condition, he's completely weak, and they would be right. He is totally weak in the world's eyes. Ahithophel knew it, and had, we read later on, had his counsel been taken, quite possibly David would have been wiped out. He was very weak. And yet there's something wonderful going on in David's heart. He's giving himself to God in a way that he hadn't before. The Apostle Paul said, "When I am weak, then I am strong," because he knew his trust was in the Lord, not himself. Maybe you feel weak. Maybe, you know, we're at different points in life. Some of us are unsure what exam results we might get. Some of us might feel very timid about our prospects. Some of us are very weak, feeling, well, what will tomorrow bring? Will I make ends meet? What will my family be like when this or that incident is going on? We feel at a loss. And yet, whether it be loneliness, whether it be financial stress, whatever it be, the hardship that's going on, the Apostle Paul said it, when he is weak, he is strong. Why? Because then he depends upon God. His hope is in him, and David's hope is in God. David is standing there, all these people passing by, and by his side is this ark, a reminder of the presence of God, carried forward by Zadok and the Levites. And he commands Zadok to return the ark to Jerusalem. He will not take it into battle like was done in the time of the judges as a kind of superstitious object. Here is the power of God in this box, and when it is with us, we will overcome our enemies. He hasn't got that kind of attitude. And he knows that the presence of God is with him, whether the ark is there or not. How else could he say, let God do to me what seems good? He knows the presence of God in the midst of this loss. He also knows that God is gracious. He says in verse 25, "If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back." David's hope in God remembers that God is also good. The writer to the Ecclesiastes said and commented upon all the things that he saw in this world under the sun, things that didn't seem to marry with a God who is good, things where evil deeds seem to be done and people not brought to account, people whom all kinds of situations where injustice seems to prevail. And yet he doesn't lose sight of God throughout it all. He fundamentally still hopes in God. He says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment." The ultimate hope of the writer to Ecclesiastes is the same ultimate hope David had, and it has to be, by the grace of God, our hope too. In that, is your hope ultimately that God will do what is right in your life, even if at the time you can't make sense of it? Jesus Christ is the foundation, isn't he, of all of our hope as Christians. His sacrifice is the greatest assurance that he loves us, that he's gracious to us. The Apostle Paul says he felt the very sentence of death, didn't he, upon his life. But he sets out in his letter to the Corinthians, he sets out his hope that in Christ he will trust and he will deliver. David believes in a God who is gracious. Even though he's set in the midst of a clash of circumstances that shout out, that seem to not make sense at all. Now, what could have prompted that trust, that confession of grace, that if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back? Well, there was an incident just before that confession. There was a man brought to his attention, Ittai. He was a stranger, he was a foreigner, a man who had some means, a soldier who had 600 soldiers at his command. And as the servants pass by David, he stops this man and questions him. He questions him and says, "Why would you come with me? Why would you, of all people, come with me? You've been here barely a day. You don't know me. Why would you go to a place with me where even I don't know where I'm going or where I will end up?" And Ittai replies with this in verse 21, a double oath. He says this, he says, "As the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." Completely out of the blue, a promise that actually echoes very much the promise that Ruth made to Naomi in the book of Ruth. "Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people," she says. How did this come about? It couldn't have come about because of some reward or some power that David had over this man's life. It was totally the grace of God. And as we shall read, this man proved very key, amongst others, in David's future. Though David relied on the grace of God, he also was a man who knew that he had responsibilities to fulfill. And I think it was Oliver Cromwell who said in the Civil War, he urged his men to pray to God, but also to keep your gunpowder dry. And so David, meaning by that, that he doesn't just pray, he also takes action. He takes Zadok and Abithar and tells them to go back to Jerusalem. But fundamentally, his trust is in God and what God will do. Because in our last point, David knows that it is God who holds the lot in place. Absalom's plotting seems to have succeeded. He walks unchallenged into the city gates. No warrior to frustrate his path. And yet, he will not get off so lightly when he has to come face to face with the true warrior of the Lord's army. David prays to God for the outcome. He prays to God because he believes the outcome ultimately is in God's hands. Whatever his encouragement for Zadok to go back, to be his spies, his rest is in God alone. And he prays this prayer in verse 31. He says, when he hears of Ahithophel being amongst those that are with Absalom, he says this, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And he had reason to pray because this man was a wise man. His counsel seemed, as I said, to be the very words of God themselves. And he knew that this spelled big trouble. And the only antidote was prayer. He was helpless. He could do nothing, but he could pray. He knew the grace of God in his life. "If I have found favor in the Lord, he will bring me back," he says. He's truly satisfied in God in the midst of this turmoil. In that verse that he declares, he says, he says this. He says, let him, that is, let God do to me what seems good to him. Here I am. Do to me, God, what you see is fit. He's totally at one with God. And yet nothing in his circumstances seemed to be at all encouraging. Our walk with God and our strength in God does not bear relationship necessarily to our circumstances. Often, in fact, we shine most when life is most difficult. The Apostle Paul reasoned when he was feeling the sentence of death, when he was under pressure, he reasoned that God will deliver him because he raised his son from the dead. He looked to the resurrection of Jesus, the power of God in that. David was dependent upon God. That was his prayer, that Lord would do what seemed right to him. And just then, as he prayed that prayer, that God would frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel, what happens? Hushai shows up. This man who doesn't look at all promising, he's dirty, he's tired, doesn't look like some great warrior. And in fact, David says to him that you could be a burden to me. So go back to Jerusalem and use your gifts with words to try and dissuade Ahithophel's counsel. God knows what he's doing. At that moment, there is an answer to prayer that will turn things around for David through this man, Hushai. He didn't look like the classic answer to prayer. You know, possibly he was old, tired. Maybe that explains the lateness of his coming onto the scene. And yet, he was the instrument that was the answer to David's prayer, to frustrate Ahithophel's counsel, and ultimately to frustrate Absalom's walk into power. I want to leave us this evening with that question: do we pray in times of crisis? Do we willingly let God take the reins? The book of James says, you do not have because you do not ask. Do you lack peace? Do you lack peace about the future because you have not asked? Are you holding back? Are you pressed in by circumstances that are bringing dissatisfaction in your heart? David, at this point, was as content as he has ever been, and yet, outwardly, his life was just a mess. And yet he said, here I am, Lord, do to me what you see is right. The power of God working in his life is no different from the power that works in our lives. If we're looking to him, trust in the grace of God to do what is right. Remember, he sent his son into this world. He loves us. And he holds everything together, not us. So pray. Pray that you would have the ear of God. Cry for his mercy, just as that psalmist did. Trust in God. Trust in him, not trusting in yourself, not trusting in other people, but trusting in him. It's a simple message, but hold to it. Remember, God is more powerful than any of us or anyone else, and he will deliver in the most unexpected of ways, as we shall see as we continue our series together. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would help us, Lord. Help us, we pray, Lord, to be a people who trust you in difficult times and in good times. Lord, to remember that you are gracious. Heavenly Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.